in your introduction, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 through 10. At the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Would you explain that in connection with Deuteronomy chapter 18? Verses 21 and 22. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So suppose that a prophet prophesied that a kingdom would be built up and would prosper, and it never came to pass like the prophet said, because they did evil and God repented of the good that he said he would do. Then would it make the prophet appear to not be a true prophet? And I would like maybe some light on those two verses connected together.
I'm not sure how to answer that, George. That you wonder that in some way God would make known to the people that the prophet did speak the truth. I don't think God would leave him out to just to dry on his own. There are examples in the Old Testament of prophecy that were conditional. One that Alan talked about today, it was prophesied that Jonah was to go and preach to Nineveh. They were going to be destroyed, and yet they repented, and they weren't destroyed. There's a prophecy in, I believe, Micah, that God prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And then by the time of Jeremiah, the people appealed to that passage to show that God did not destroy the place like they said he would, that it was a conditional prophecy. But now, what God would do for a prophet, you know, I really don't know, except for I have enough confidence in God that he wouldn't let him take that guy out and stone him as a false prophet. I would think somehow that God would perhaps deliver a message that this was conditional. I don't know. Do you have anything better?
Are there further questions? Terry? Terry Bates, back here.
Doug, on the passages where it talks about the kingdom and all the glories and wonders and everything, when we look at the church today, it doesn't appear, I guess from our human viewpoint, that it quite measures up. Is the answer or the problem that we don't see things from a spiritual perspective? Or is it that, for example, when Isaiah prophesied of a new heaven and new earth, yeah, he had the Messianic kingdom in view, but did he have the whole thing in view instead of dividing it up like we do, the Pentecost, the first century, whatever time point, and then we look forward to heaven. It's almost as if today in the church we view the hope of heaven like a Jew would hear the words of Isaiah and look to their future deliverance. We're supposed to be, according to the prophecies, living in that time of joy and peace, and yet the reality of the church is division, etc. What's your response to that?
A common theme of the prophets was repentance. Maybe that's a common theme we need to preach today, is repentance. Maybe we are not spiritual people as we should be. You know, I understand the scriptures lay this out for us. These blessings are there and available, but they're also conditional upon our obedience. And You know, quite frankly, a lot of times maybe we don't obey. The fault lies with our feet. These prophecies blend, though, and this is something that I'm still struggling to understand, is how they blend. They do in the Old Testament leading into the New Testament, and maybe the same is true that the New Testament blends into heaven as well. In the Old Testament, you have the promise of Israel being restored back after Babylonian captivity. You also have the promise of that nation being blessed by God when they come back. And then in those same passages, you have promised things of the Messiah. And so here's this blending of a physical return as well as with the spiritual blessings of the Messianic age. And maybe that thought is true as well with Messianic prophecies. There's a blending between this age and between heaven.
Next is Ron Corder.
I want to go back to the question about the conditionality and the prediction by the prophet. And you know, if he made the prophecy and it didn't happen, you just hang him out to dry. Isn't it kind of understood here that in these prophecies, the conditionality is understood within what the prophet gives, or there's a doctrine behind it? For example, in Deuteronomy 13, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And all I guess I'm kind of suggesting and asking for your comment back is, here we see, you know, a prediction was made, a wonder took place, but that within itself didn't settle the issue. It was also the truth of the doctrine taught, or whatever conditions would be behind it. And in most cases of the prophet and his prediction, wouldn't that basically usually be true?
I think so. Sounds good to me.
Jerry Cutter.
I'm a little curious about Isaiah 53, verse 8. It's not a difficult verse, but there's something in it that I've thought about a lot and wondered about a lot. The verse we'll understand alike, except for one clause. He was taken from prison, and his judgment, which is justice, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and so on. Exactly, what do you understand, who shall declare his generation to me? And this, of course, we know is also quoted by the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. Who shall declare his generation?
Who shall declare his generation?
Yeah, what is your understanding? Or speak of his descendants.
Speak of his descendants?
Yeah. And who can speak of his descendants? What does this mean?
I got commentators.
Well, go ahead.
Okay.
Let me look this way. Because I don't know about that.
Okay. Well, the idea is that he was put to death with no descendants. There would be no physical descendants from him. Now, obviously, Christians, maybe in a figurative sense, might come from him, but...
See if this sounds anywhere near like an idea. Because this was such a despicable crime that it's indescribable. This descendants is this generation. Who can describe a generation under the conditions that is outlined here? They would take one under these conditions, and in this case, the Son of God, and do this. Could it just be simply, this was such a heinous crime that words will not allow me to describe it? The descendants has to do with that generation. And I don't think it had anything to do with Jesus' own posterity. It had to do with the Jewish nation at that particular time in history. They could stoop so low as to do what they did to the Son of God. That's sort of an idea of God. It is always in my mind, it refers to that time, that generation. There's a lot of crimes been committed, but there's never been one committed like that. Did you follow?
You're talking about the generation of Jews.
And all of this that Jesus suffered for mankind. And then a generation rose up that betrayed and crucified his soul. So I, deep in my heart, believe that it refers to the Jewish people living on the earth at that time, that generation, because that's what the word descendants can refer to. I think, in fact, in Acts 8, maybe it is a generation, but anyhow, I just thought maybe you might have some thought on that.
No, I didn't think more than you brought up.
Okay, let's get Jimmy Cutter next. Alan, you were next. What do you think about that?
I've always taken that to mean, you know, it's a tragedy to die without having children. And, you know, you can't speak with these children, basically. But, and as far as George's question, I think it kind of answers itself. I obviously, it's the Lord speaking through a prophet. He's speaking both times. And he's never inconsistent. He does not change. It's people who change toward him. And I think it's just understood. If a prophet says something, that's God saying it. And if that nation repents, it's understood that they repent. God hasn't changed his mind, nor has that prophet been a false prophet as well. Obviously, they changed. And so there was nothing false that the prophet said. If they had not repented, they would have been destroyed. And that's the way it's always been. I think sometimes we do the same thing. We say things and we let it be understood. It's understood among us who are Christians, the Lord wills. But, you know, we understand that that's the case. And I think that's understood in all of Jeremiah 18 is understood in all of God's statements. But I want to ask you about some of the prophecies in Isaiah. I believe that a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament have a physical meaning to Israel and Judah, the time that they were written. They meant something to them and they would be fulfilled maybe in their lifetime or in the near future, in their children's lifetime. But then when you see it quoted in the New Testament, it takes on another meaning, to maybe a messianic meaning, as you pointed out. But it seems like in Isaiah, there are prophecies that have nothing but a messianic meaning. Do you think that's correct?
Something that only messianic means.
Right. Yes. They were interpreted. Yes. They can be interpreted no other way.
Yes. Definitely. And those words were words of encouragement to those people even at that time. And here's the way it worked. Here was Assyria coming, threatening. They were in danger of being destroyed as a nation. During this time, Isaiah would give them prophecies, oftentimes dealing with the Messiah. Now you might think, well, how's that going to help them right then? Because Messiah is not coming for another 700 years. So what good is it doing giving them this prophecy that the Messiah is coming? But here's how it helped them. Even though they might not understand everything about the Messiah, they might not understand all the spiritual importance of the Messiah. Basically what it told those people is that your nation will survive. Israel or Judah will survive when Assyria comes. You may not understand how. But here's the hope that will help you right now. The nation's going to make it. Now, not everybody's going to make it. Only a remnant will. But Judah will survive. And so a messianic prophecy could help those people, even of that generation, even though it wouldn't be fulfilled in their day.
Alan Bonfe.
Enjoy that, though. To try to put a passage of scripture with what Ron said and what George asked, I think maybe we need to distinguish between kinds of prophecies. For example, there seems to me to be a difference in the kind of prophecy that Jonah made when he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed." Because in the fourth chapter, Jonah says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Jonah understood the nature of the prophecy he was to make, and he understood that if they repented, God would relent. However, that seems to be a different kind of prophecy than this one in 1 Kings 13, where the no-name prophet says, "Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense to you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." That's a much more specific kind of prophecy. I don't know if specific is the right word, but one that is not going to be changed. And if that didn't come to pass, you could be pretty sure that kind of prophecy doesn't come to pass. The prophet is not from God. And I think that's about what Ron was saying a while ago, that it has to do with the nature of the prophecy itself. Anyway, in Isaiah 65, that passage about the new heavens and the new earth, I think Young it was said that Isaiah would have made no, prophesying from the perspective of 700 years before Christ, he would have made no distinction between church and heaven. But when you come to Peter's day, and Peter makes a similar statement, obviously he has a different perspective and recognizes something is yet to come. Is that a fairly accurate way to explain that?
I think so.
And then a question. What do you think about this idea of a double meaning to some prophecies? James Smith doesn't believe in that, and I wonder what you thought about
it. I don't know that I believe in it either. I think some in the gospel accounts, I think they, when in some passages they use, they may be using it in a typical sense. But to say something is, fulfilled twice like that, I'm not sure the prophets had that in mind, that it was fulfilled this way and then it would be fulfilled in a later way. Like Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth, I understand that just to be a prophecy of the Lord. I don't understand that of a prophecy of some child being born that would be assigned to Ahaz, and then Matthew comes along and applies it in a different way. I don't believe that's a dual fulfillment.
Are there further questions? Johnny?
Doug, would you deal with Isaiah 9 there about the everlasting Father? The Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and also another passage that I think I'd like to hear your comments on is I believe it's Isaiah 35, where it talks about Babylon and describes it as the heavens being destroyed and so forth.
That's what being destroyed?
Well, it's the same sort of drapery as in Acts 2, where it says the great and notable day of the Lord shall come, and so forth, where it talks about the heavens passing away.
In Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it says, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." As I mentioned, I don't understand that to be just his literal names. He's not saying this is what we're going to call him. He describes his character. The Bible does that a lot by saying his name will be called this, and it's referring to his character. And this is describing the Messiah. First of all, it's saying that he will be a wonderful counselor. He will be a marvel of the ages. And he will issue forth truth, truth that will counsel people. So then we're told that he is mighty God. That is, he is deity. I understand that simply be saying he's deity. And then he's described as everlasting Father. That simply would indicate that he is not the first created being. Rather, he is everlasting. When it talks about him being Father, it's not saying that there's one person in the Godhead. What it's saying is that he will function as a Father. He will be a protector, provider. He will love his children in a sense. And then he'll be Prince of Peace. You may have more on that than I do.
No, I just...
I know that... Alan Bailey may know something about that because he's supposed to debate with those folks. It's one speaker. Sorry, I'm not sure of the passage that you're talking about, Isaiah. You're talking about Isaiah 13? The
That could be 13.
Okay. Isaiah 13, verse 10. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. You're talking about this apocalyptic language. Well, I understand apocalyptic language is used oftentimes in reference to the destruction of nations. It's used in Matthew 24 in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's used in other passages as well, I think, that that Melvin quoted several verses this afternoon where the same type of language is used. And it's a figurative expression of the ending of perhaps a political power or religious power. And as far as that particular entity is concerned, it's the end of their world. And there's no better way to describe the end of a political world or religious world than to use this kind of language here, that the sun doesn't shine and the stars fall in. It's merely a figurative way of expressing, I understand, the downfall of a nation or something similar to that. And there's a lot of other passages like that in the prophets as well.
George?
I don't know if this is on your subject. Is the whole book of Isaiah your topic?
Just the hard language. Go ahead.
Well, I was just I was thinking about Isaiah 47, and it seems to me like there was a passage somewhere in Isaiah that says that Babylon would become desolate and no one would ever dwell there again forever. And if I remember right, Alexander Campbell challenged Owens, the atheist, to go over there and try to build something and try to dwell over there and see if you can defy this prophecy. Was that kind of a dangerous challenge on the part of Campbell to do that? Did that mean what it sounds like it's saying, or is it poetic language that cannot be pressed too literally?
I think it's poetic language, but here's what I understand him to be saying, that Babylon is never going to be rebuilt. This place is going to be desolate. I don't think he's saying nobody will ever live there again, but as far as Babylon, this great world power is going to be destroyed, and cities may be even built there, but Babylon and the great power that it represented will never be there again.
So then that was a dangerous thing for Campbell to be challenging then. Because if they were successful in building something, it would appear that the Bible was...
It's not an argument that I would make. But you brought up something about figurative language. When we look at these pictures that these prophets paint, this big canvas with all these wonderful things they say, I think we have to be careful not to try to press every minor point to make it represent something. We need to get the big picture. Some of this material that's presented is there for background information, for us to see the big picture. So don't try to make every single little detail representative of something, or else you begin to kind of go off the wrong direction with the prophecy. You put more in there than what the prophet intended.
Alan, were you going to say something about this topic?
I would briefly mention that the point that you mentioned, Isaiah 9:6, I believe is correct on the explanation of the passage. The oneness of the Godhead do use this passage to try to show that Jesus is the everlasting Father, to try to prove the oneness of the Godhead. And they unite that passage with Matthew 28:19, baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I do believe your explanation of Isaiah 9:6 is correct as far as what is describing more of his character more than identify this as the actual name per se.
I'll give you
a
dollar.
Raise your bun.
The passage that George had reference to, something that's interesting in history, and I read this in Rodham's Ancient History, was that Alexander the Great, when he had conquered the world, he was going to rebuild the city of Babylon, and he marked it off, walked the foundations of where the city would be built with his generals, And the day after he marked it off, he became sick with a fever and died. So that goes down in, you know, in history as being a fulfillment of what was stated in Isaiah.
Other further questions? Anyone else? Okay, Doug, do you have any closing remarks?
No, just as we study these prophets, let's remember their historical context and study them in view of the fact that they were originally written to Jewish people, and thus they have a Jewish flavor to them. I mentioned that at the beginning. But if we can view the prophets in this way, then I think we'll begin to get the truth of these passages.
Thank you.